study tonight, we're talking about New Testament examples and when they are binding. This has presented itself as a problem among God's people for many years. In our previous studies, we tried to establish the necessity of understanding New Testament examples. Now, those of you who are younger, I don't want to suggest that our study is not profitable for those who are older, but those of you who are younger, I especially want you to pay attention to the things that we're discussing, because sooner or later you're going to face the need to know how God's Word teaches and whether or not a particular example that you might be reading about, all of the facets of it are binding or not, and how to determine the difference when these are and when they are not. These things, as we have mentioned, have plagued brethren for a long, long time, and they have been used to introduce a number of different practices among God's people. And so consequently, we want to study these things. Now, this is a question, like we said, that is very, very old. It dates back to about the 2nd or 3rd century when the question originally began to be asked among folks. And in our more recent history, in the 1870s, a fellow by the name of William Kimbrough Pendleton wrote, and here's what he said: "Blind adhesion to models, apostolic or apostate, is mere slavish stupidity." Now that's a statement, isn't it? Apostolic examples, when we subject ourselves to them, whether they're apostolic or apostate, he says it's mere slavish stupidity. Now, that speaks something, doesn't it, when we begin to examine the validity of Bible examples. Richard and I, wherever Richard is, there he is, we kind of had a study with a fellow several years ago whose name is Marco Martinez. Some of you may remember when a work was beginning up in the Tehachapi area, and Marco Martinez was preaching at an institutional church there in Tehachapi, and he made some of the very same arguments that we're going to examine in this study. You know who I'm talking about, don't you, Bruce? Marco Martinez. And when some men come to realize that the pattern imposed by example can't be manipulated to include just any practice that folks want to do, often they will reject the pattern rather than to reject the practice. Now, just to illustrate that point, those of you in this class, we've studied the pattern concerning the preaching of the gospel, haven't we? We've noted that there is a pattern in the realm of evangelism. We've noted that churches supported preachers. They didn't support somebody else to support preachers. Churches supported preachers. They either supported a preacher to preach among themselves, or they supported the preacher to preach someplace else, or several churches supported the same preacher to preach somewhere else. But we see that churches supported preachers. That's the pattern. A number of years ago, in a place called Rector, Arkansas, some of you know exactly where that is, there was a Bible class that was ongoing, and they were studying simply the book of Philippians. And they studied Philippians chapter 1, and they talked about how that churches, or that Paul, had fellowship with the church in Philippi. And then they studied right on, verse by verse by verse, until they came to the 4th chapter, where the identity of that fellowship is simply pointed out, that they had fellowship with him in the matter of giving and receiving. In other words, they supported him in the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the area of Macedonia, the province of Macedonia. Now, you know what some of the folks did? This issue, now listen carefully, this issue of the missionary society, and this issue in particular of the sponsoring church arrangement, and in particular the Herald of Truth program that we've talked about, that was the brainchild of the Abilene Church of Christ, the Fifth and Highland Church in Abilene. Folks believe that practice to be right. Now think about this. Can you imagine yourself doing this? Believing the practice to be right, and then in a verse-by-verse study of the text, saying, well, if that's so from the text, then this practice is wrong. Okay, that's a correct conclusion. But We won't give up this practice. So somehow we've misunderstood this text. Now, do you see what's happened? Here's the pattern. Here's what we find in the examples. But you see, if we throw away the examples, then we are not bound by the pattern. Now that's exactly what some have attempted to do, and it's been done in times gone by, and it's been done by Marco Martinez, it's been done by William Kimbrough Pendleton, and a host of other people that we talked about in our last study. Adhesion to examples is unworthy of the Lord's freeman, or freemen, Pendleton said. Now that's just a bold statement that rejects the authority of the Scriptures. Now, we've talked about and identified a number of times that the Scriptures do teach by example. Let's turn in our Bibles. Read some passages. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, John Grigowski, would you read that for me, please? Verse 7, 8, and 9. All right, we read in this text that they're not to be carried away from some of these strange teachings. But what would teach them truth? Well, yes, but according to the text of these verses, what would help them not to be carried away by these strange teachings? Jonathan? Following the example of those who ruled over them. Well, if we imitate their faith or follow their example, doesn't that say something about the authority of examples? It'll strengthen us. It'll help us to not be moved away from the things that are right. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." That's pretty plain, isn't it? Paul said, here's what I do, here's what I want you to do. Now, that's not the only passage where we read it. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, these passages are in your list of passages to remember, okay? Write them down. Philippians chapter 3. They will be on the test. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. I like saying that. They will be on the test. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example." Now, let's pause right there. Paul said you have us for an example, but Paul is not saying we're the only ones that you have for an example. He said in verse 17, "Be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example." Mark others who are doing the things that are right, even as you have us. Now, it's interesting, Terry. I think you said you talked about this in your class last Wednesday evening while I was away. This word mark, it's an interesting word. What does it mean? Mark them. Randy?
New American Standard says observe.
Observe them. Well, as you're reading from the New American Standard, turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 16th chapter, and let's begin reading at verse 17. Observe them. Okay? New American Standard, you have it for me?
Yeah, Romans 16, 17.
Please.
"Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who are causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them."
Keep your eye on them. Mark them. Observe them. Same word. Note them. All right, Carolyn?
I don't know if this is any application of whatever word they use, but it reminds me of we should teach archery at summer camp. If you're aiming for a target, you have to keep your eye dead center on what it is you're aiming for.
All right, that's right. All right, it is. You observe that. You take note of that because that's your target. Now, the application that is made here, the application is a very serious application. In Romans 16:17, you mark them. You take note of them. How was it worded, Randy?
Keep your eye on them.
That's right. Here are some that are teaching wrong things. You keep your eye on them. You take note of them. The other side of the coin is found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. We're studying about New Testament examples and when they are binding. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. We're looking at two sides of the coin that use the same word in both texts. In verse 17, be ye imitators of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example. Who do you take note of here?
Those who are doing right.
In Romans 16:17, who do you take note of there? Those who are doing wrong. Now, what does it mean to take note of? Keep your eye on them. Watch them. Now, in Philippians, you watch these who are doing right. You do what they do. In Romans, you watch these and don't do what they do because they are causing divisions. Now, Randy?
In Philippians 3:17, there's a contrast in 18.
Mm-hmm. Right, and those who are walking wrong are those that are identified in Romans 16:17. That's right. You take note of them. You watch them. You observe them carefully. You keep your eye on them. Now, Joey?
It's interesting that the author is pointing out here that there's something to be gained by keeping an eye on both types of groups.
Isn't it interesting?
Number one, follow these and you'll benefit like they did, but keep an eye on these two and learn from their mistakes.
All right. Yeah, and often the blunders that they're making are far more than mistakes. Their motives are wrong. But be that as it may, that's another issue. But what we see here is, take note of, you mark them. Now, if you'll take that over to the fourth chapter at verse 9, Paul says, the things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. Now, look at your Bible, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know, it kind of sounds like Paul wants them to follow his example, doesn't he? Follow his example. You do what I do. The things I taught you, the things you saw in me, the things you heard from me. I want you to do these things. You follow my example. Now, wouldn't it be strange indeed if this statement that is made by William Kimbrough Pendleton, blind adhesion to models, apostolic or apostate, is mere slavish stupidity. Wouldn't that be kind of an interesting statement compared with these passages? David, John, and Joey. Sure it is.
Because when you, when babies, babies, they learn by watching the parents.
Sure they do. Yeah. Didn't you learn a whole lot about your job that same way?
Same way.
Don't all of us? Now that becomes a given. So following an example, an approved example, becomes foundational. John? Yeah. Well, this same fellow made the statement that adhesion to examples is unworthy of the Lord's freeman. So you see where he's going with this.
Well, to refute that point, another passage, in fact, an entire chapter that you could reference up there, start if you want, is Hebrews chapter 11.
Oh, certainly.
Faithful men and women in the past laying down patterns and examples for us to emulate.
Sure. Now, the question before the class this evening is not whether or not the Bible teaches by examples. We've studied that. That's a given. We're just reviewing this point. We understand that. So it's not our purpose to reteach that lesson. We had a whole lesson on that. But our subject tonight is whether or not the Scriptures are complete, sufficient, to help us to understand what God wants us to do in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Thus the question, when or how do we determine which apostolic actions are binding and which are not? For example, I should say for illustration, was the action uniformly practiced in every other example? Now that says something. We're going to call this the rule of uniformity. Now these so-called rules that we're going to use are not rules that are set forth in Scripture, such as the Ten Commandments. Here's rule number one, the rule of uniformity. Here's rule number two, and so forth. No, we're not finding those. But one of the things that we do as we study the Scriptures is we learn certain principles, foundation principles. Now, as we learn these foundation principles, you can help yourself to remember them by identifying them with certain terminology. The rule of uniformity. That expression you won't find in the Bible, but you will find the principle that that establishes taught thoroughly throughout the Scriptures. To illustrate our point, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, your Bible says, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews." Now look carefully at the passage. Paul is writing to them and he said, "You received from us the word of God." But what other source did you learn some things from? You learned about the suffering of those in Judea. How did you learn that? How did you learn about the suffering of the churches of Judea? Pardon me? Went through the same things. Now that becomes uniform. These churches, Thessalonica now being up in Macedonia, the churches of Judea being in the province down here in southern Palestine, were suffering the same things. It was uniformly suffered by all of these New Testament churches. Now, Paul wrote the principle in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, if you live godly, what are you going to do? You're going to suffer persecution. Now, that's just the fact of the matter. That's universal. That's uniformly understood in all of the examples that we see in the New Testament, approved apostolic examples. Now, let's look at some illustrations, further illustrations of this rule of uniformity. When you begin to examine Bible examples of conversion, what do you find to be true in every single example of conversion? Every one of them, without exception. Before we get to that.
They were all brought about by preaching, teaching, and learning.
That's funny that that's up there. And yeah. Don't let it bother you, Randy. We're going to get to that point. Yeah. In every example of conversion, we always, without exception, find that beginning with teaching. Now, you find that interesting? Now, can you convert somebody without beginning with teaching?
Sure, you what?
Judah, just backhand him, will you? Yeah. Well, in every example of conversion, every one of them, you can start in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, and so forth, you always read of teaching taking place before they are baptized. You teach them. Now that becomes an illustration an approved apostolic example that if you want to convert somebody, what must you do? You've got to teach him. Now that's foundational, isn't it? Now, do we have to call that a law? Or is that just a principle that you observe by studying the Scriptures? Every single time you read of conversion, they were always taught. Now, that comes to a conclusion, doesn't it? You want to convert somebody, you've got to teach him.
We have Romans 10:17.
Isn't that interesting?
It says, comes by hearing by the word of God.
Yes. Faith comes by hearing. You want to produce faith in the heart of an individual, you've got to teach him. It's not something he's zapped with some kind of supernatural experience. He's got to learn and understand some things. He's got to be taught. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Yes, Darryl? Yeah. And, you know, it's interesting you make that observation. I have a packet of material here from a young preacher and also an old preacher in this material. And they're advocating that the New Testament examples, we really don't know when they're binding and when they're not. But now when you study these examples, you've got to make a determination. Whether it's binding or that portion of it or whether it isn't, for example, in Acts the 20th chapter, you'll notice that the disciples met in an upper room to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, does that mean in order to observe the Lord's Supper, we must meet in an upper room? Well, how did you decide that? You said, no, it's not necessary to do that. How do you know that? You had to make some determination. Now, what principles are you going to apply to come to a conclusion of that question? These very principles that these fellows deny. That's right. Now you're going to have to deny these very principles, but yet at the same time you're going to have to use them. Now that's what some are doing.
What were they saying? Is it coincidence?
Well, not exactly, but we'll get to some of that. Yeah, yeah. But you've made the point, Bruce, that faith comes by hearing. Now you can't produce faith without teaching somebody. Now, as we talk about the Lord's Supper, is there uniformity? The fact that the Lord's Supper was observed by the early church upon the first day of the week and only upon the first day of the week, does that become significant? Is that uniform? It is. And how do we know that the disciples did that? Now this becomes, as we mentioned in our last study together, that becomes foundational. How do we know that the early disciples observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week uniformly? How do we know that? Acts 20, verse 7. And we learn that by example. This is an example, not a commandment. Now, let's be careful in the way that we say things. Sometimes I hear people read a passage where it is a point-blank command. For example, you'll read in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said, "As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye," and then he tells them what to do. Is that an example? That's a direct statement. That's a commandment. Now that's a commandment. That's not an example of the church in Corinth acting. That's a commandment given to the church at Corinth how they must act. Does that make sense? Now that becomes foundational. Now when you read of the Lord's Supper being observed, you don't find a commandment that tells you upon what day to do that. But what you do find is an example. Let's turn to it and read it. Acts chapter 20. Bruce, go ahead. I don't want to omit your question.
I was just saying 1 Corinthians.
All right.
Verse 1, Paul says, "He follows me, even as I am Christ."
All right. Yes, and he tells what to do. He says in verse 23 of that text, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." This is what you do. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Now, in Acts 20, we see them doing it.
You made a statement a moment ago that we know skeptics would say, well, just because in Acts 27 we learned that they did partake on the first day of the week, doesn't mean that that was the only day they did it, because it tells us they did it on that day, but that doesn't rule out the possibility they did it on some other day as well. I'm sure that's the point that they would make.
Yes, I've had that discussion, but answer it.
Well, the only thing you can reply with is that we have no record of them doing it on any other day, so if you're going to assume it was done on some other day, you're simply making a blind assumption. There's no evidence that it was Lord's Supper was ever observed on any day other than the first day of the week.
All right, now I want to ping that off of some of our young people that are in the class. We've learned some things about Bible authority. And when we talk about Bible authority, authority is established how? Anybody? All right, good. Apostolic example and a necessary inference. Now, this argument that's made back here, we can read of the Lord's Supper being observed upon the first day of the week. That's a part of the example. It's in the pattern of Acts chapter 20, verse 7, right? Now, just because, Joey said, the argument is made, just because we can read about it here in Acts 20, verse 7, that they observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, how do we really know that they didn't observe it some other day? Now, Joey has responded and said, well, we don't read about it in any passage where they observed the Lord's Supper on some other day. Now, if authority is established in one of these three ways, what does that say about doing something where the Bible is just completely silent about that? May we do that? Have no authority to do that. So the argument that Joey has made is lacking Bible authority. The problem here is the person who makes that argument does not understand how the Bible teaches us. Doesn't understand the subject of divine authority. All right?
Where's our authority to meet on Wednesday nights?
All right, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, at verse 46, it says, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart." Here we see that they met day by day, didn't they? They met in the temple, day by day. Why? Verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." Here the disciples are meeting. The disciples are meeting daily. For what purpose? Not only. They didn't break bread every day. Teaching. Now, what was the purpose of their continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? That they might be built up or edified. Now, you see, the point is, whether we meet Wednesday night, Thursday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Saturday night, these all work to the end of being built up or edified when we have a gospel meeting. Often the purpose of that gospel meeting, we meet every night through the week, is to build up and edify. These studies are matters of expediency. The command to edify. We don't find the outline, as it were, that says you're to be edified on Wednesday night. You're to be edified on Tuesday night. But the purpose of meeting to be edified is commanded. Now, who then selects the time throughout the week? Who determines the thing that is expedient?
Do they have examples of that meeting on the first day of the week to worship?
Absolutely.
Well, then, isn't that our example?
Yes.
We have them meeting together on the first day of the week?
Yes, for certain acts.
But we don't have authority to meet on any day of the week besides Sunday.
Yes, we do. Because it not to do these acts. Now, you're right about that. The observance of the Lord's Supper is exclusively upon the first day of the week. The laying by in store is exclusively upon the first day of the week. But edification can take place at any time. That's why they did so daily.
Do you have an example of edification on the first day of the week?
Well, in Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, this was upon the first day of the week because Pentecost fell upon the first day of the week. It was a Jewish feast day, and it fell upon the first day of the week every year. And so the point being, as the early church began here in Acts chapter 2, it began upon the first day of the week. And we find that 3,000 obeyed the gospel, but they continued to be edified by the apostles. Yes?
So what I'm saying is, if they
That's true.
But we don't have an example of them doing either of those on any specific day besides the first day of the week.
Except verse 46 and 47, where they did it daily as far as being edified. Now, they did not observe the Lord's Supper daily, but they were edified even daily. That's still foggy, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It doesn't tell us days. Sometimes it'll say they met. I'm looking for the passage right now that when Paul would go to a new city and he would teach, he would discuss daily the Bereans.
Acts 11.
Daily, you have it all over the place.
Acts 11 would be a good place. Acts 17, yes. All through the book of Acts, but not just there. Also in.
You can use 46 to say that they were edifying daily, then why couldn't you use that to say they were breaking bread daily?
Because the breaking of bread was specified on a certain day. The being edified, we find examples of that being done on numerous occasions.
No, I mean, according to 46, you could apply that to every day then breaking bread.
Not necessarily.
That's
not
no. Supper and breaking bread.
That's you're thinking that verse 46 and 47, that they continued to break bread. Verse 46, day by day continue steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, that breaking bread was the Lord's Supper. Is that what you're thinking? No, that breaking bread was not the Lord's Supper. We find that the breaking of bread that's identified as the Lord's Supper was exclusively upon the first day of the week. Breaking bread on other occasions in one's home was nothing other than the eating of a common meal. We need to talk about that, and we're going to talk about that under the guise of the social gospel. And show that there's a difference in the observance of the Lord's Supper and simply in the common meal. Go ahead.
Context.
Yeah, context answers the question. We're not through with that. Hold that thought.
We could.
That becomes a matter of expediency. We don't have to, but we could. They did. If you'll notice in Acts the 11th chapter, it tells us at verse 25 beginning, and he went forth to Tarsus, this is Barnabas, he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him and brought him unto Antioch, it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. For a whole year, what did they do? They met together with these disciples at Antioch, and they spoke with them. Now, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders. And here's what he told them. Verse 31. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Now, is he saying every night? Every day? Or this was something that was a part of his practice? Night and day. Not necessarily every night and every day. He didn't sleep at all, if that be the case. But nights and days he continued to teach them. Now what was he doing? He was building up and edifying the church there in Ephesus. So the time, whether it be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, so forth, this became a matter of expediency selected by a local church. We might meet two times in midweek. We might meet one time. We might meet every night. That's a matter that's determined by a local church, how often we're going to offer classes or present opportunities to teach and that sort of thing. Relative to that further, we could meet every day. But we can't observe the Lord's Supper every day, because in the example of Acts 20, verse 7, we see that the disciples met upon the first day of the week. Beginning in Acts 2, it began upon the first day of the week. And so we see some uniformity in the observance of that. Chris, Emily, John, and then Daryl. All right, Emily?
I was just going to say about what Daniel said in verse 46, how do you know it's not the Lord's Supper? It does modify it there, and it says they were taking their meals together.
Yeah. See, context. Good job. All right, okay. Which suggests it's a home function. It's not a coming together function.
It's the at
home. Mm-hmm.
I never understood where the Bible is silent, it disallows. Because
I didn't hear you.
Where the Bible is silent, it disallows.
Okay.
I've never understood that because two things. Expediencies, almost by definition, is a silent. In this case, especially with the...
eating meals? Oh, the Lord's Supper. Okay.
So I was not silent on what to and what not to get.
Okay.
So if I were silent, if I gave $5 and went in and said, get food, then I would be silent. And it wouldn't disallow me from buying.
I understand what you're saying, and I think it kind of boils down to semantics. In Acts the 15th chapter, we find that the apostles are telling those in Antioch and other churches, regarding these teachers who came down among you and bound upon you circumcision in order to go to heaven. They said, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, did they address circumcision? The apostles did not address it in particular. They were just silent about it. They didn't say yea or nay. But these were teaching it. And the apostles said they're teaching it without the divine authority. They don't have divine authority to teach that. How we know? We didn't teach them that. Were the apostles silent? Yes. Had they said anything about circumcision in order to go to heaven? No. What they did say later on, as the Galatian letter is written, that circumcision availeth nothing. You're neither any better if you do or worse if you don't. Doesn't matter as far as going to heaven is concerned. Now, regarding it being binding in order to go to heaven, we didn't say anything about that. Not one word.
That's kind of always been my stance too, is if there is absolutely no word, if it's not addressed, then it's irrelevant.
Well, not necessarily that it's irrelevant. If it's not addressed, I can't bind it.
Right.
But okay.
It makes no difference one way or another.
Okay. I see your point. It's a valid point. It's a valid point. We just have to be careful how we say it. Because if we say it that, well, if the Bible is silent, then that grants liberty. I can't condemn it. I can't exclude it. No, I don't want to say it that way because that's just wrong. If we find that it's not in the Bible, then it is excluded. How do I know that? Well, by the way authority is given. It's given by permission. Everything that we must not do is not always outlined and excluded. But if it's outside the circle of authority, it is included. It's silent. Now, I saw another hand. Daryl? Now we commend you to God. Verse 31 and 32. Read it for me. Sure.
Still have time to eat and sleep.
Sure.
I wouldn't assume that he didn't do it every day.
Sure. Well,
he just didn't do it, all his non-sleeping hours.
Yeah, I got you. Okay. Any other questions, Julie?
Give me an example of something that's not expressly forbidden, but that we would assume, since it's not in the Bible, that we can't do it.
Well, the common practice is to build a fellowship hall and let's have our meals together at the expense of the church. We don't find in the Bible, thou shalt not do this. But what we do find is, take your meals at home. Does that help? All right, Joey?
Along with Julie's question, prior to becoming a Christian, my background was I was raised in the Catholic Church. And one of the common practices among some Catholic churches is that they offer the Lord's Supper on Saturday night as a convenience for those that don't want to take it the next morning. Okay. Now, nowhere in the Bible can you find a commandment that says that you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper on the seventh evening of the week. The command is not there saying you can't do that. Yet we still know that that would be wrong because it's not authorized to do that. There's no commandment that says you can't do that.
But it would still be wrong to do that because you can't find a passage of Scripture that says that you can do that.
You won't find a passage of Scripture where Noah was told, don't build the ark out of oak. But he was told what to build it out of.
Right.
And anything outside that circle was sin.
It would have to be excluded by definition.
All right. Now then, let's look a little further and apply this rule. All right. Okay.
We can pray at any time.
Right. Right. The Jews, now keep in mind, Acts 3 is in the church in Jerusalem. All the events in the book of Acts are in Jerusalem up until you get to the 8th chapter, where the gospel then is spread to Samaria and then to the 13th chapter among Gentiles. And the hour of prayer, there were 3 hours of prayer that were identified among Jews. In the morning, at noon, and in the afternoon, 3 o'clock as it were. These were the hours of prayer. And we know that so as we look back at Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3. Daniel, as his practice was, he prayed at the hour of prayer. Now, when those who were his enemies besought the king, Nebuchadnezzar, to make a rule that anybody who prays or ask anything of anybody other than the king, he's to be thrown into the lion's den. Well, now they knew what time Daniel prayed. So they went and they watched, and Daniel went to his window and he prayed just as he always had at the hour of prayer. Now this was a common practice among the Jews. But yes, we can pray at any time. But among the Jews, though they could pray at any time, there were certain hours that were set aside for their prayers.
Is that a part of context, is what you're talking about, is how we know that we could pray at any time?
Yeah, yeah, it's a part of context.
Well, there's also the Scripture that says to pray without ceasing.
Yeah, pray without ceasing. Yeah, that's 1 Thessalonians where, Joey?
I don't remember.
All right, try verse 17 and I'll help you with the chapter. All right, Richard, then Terry.
Looking at Acts 3 and talking about 3 o'clock in the afternoon does not meet this principle of uniformity, because we can look throughout the New Testament and see people praying at different times
right. That
are obviously not 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Right, right.
And so we realize that there is no pattern set here that says 3 o'clock in the afternoon is the acceptable time.
Right.
It shows that any time that we want to pray is an acceptable time to pray.
Right. We're going to look.
Study
the context.
Study the context.
You got it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes
you got
the context turns out to be the entire New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you find it, Joey?
No. What did you say? I'm sorry.
Pray without ceasing.
Yeah. I couldn't hear what it
was. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians. I said, look for the chapter.
Chapter 5.
Chapter 5. Okay.
Yes, 5:17.
Thank you, Joey. You did well. All right. Now we want to apply this rule of uniformity. Right, right. It was a common practice.
It was a tradition.
Yeah.
It was a tradition.
That's true.
But there's no evidence that anybody was ever told by God that here's your hour of prayer.
That's true. That's true. Joey?
But practicing a tradition, like Randy just pointed out, that can be okay as long as it's not inconsistent with other Scripture, as long as you don't try to bind it as if it's the law of God.
Okay. All right. And we're going to look at some of that and these so-called rules that we have before us. But let's look at this rule of uniformity, and let's make an application of it. When we think about the church and its involvement in the work of evangelism, do we find a uniform practice? Or do we find exceptions to the uniform, what we would call the practice? In other words, do we find in every example of evangelism in the New Testament, it always being done according to a certain pattern? No exceptions. No, I'm talking about the organizational structure through which it was done. Do we always find a pattern, no exceptions?
Yes.
And what is the pattern?
The circles.
Julie's got it, the circles. We've got the church sending the preacher. That becomes the pattern every time. Now, we say, well, over here we got one church supporting the preacher right here. Over in another place, we've got one church supporting the preacher at another place. Over here, we've got several churches supporting the preacher yet at another place. But what becomes the pattern? Church sent the preacher. Every time. Now, what we don't find in the pattern is the church sending to somebody else to send the preacher. Does that make sense to us?
We're sending to headquarters.
Yeah. So here we've got a uniform practice. Church sent the preacher. The church didn't send somebody else to send the preacher. No exceptions. Number two, when we apply this rule to the work of benevolence, remember the circles, Julie? What do we find to be a consistent pattern? No exceptions. Church sent to another church. Church sent to another church. Now, no exceptions to that. The church didn't send to somebody else to send to the church. Yes. Now we find a consistent rule, uniform in every illustration that we can talk about. Now, does that become binding? All right, let's look at some other things that we want to talk about. As we look at these illustrations, evangelism and benevolence, we see a pattern evolve from studying these scriptures. And, Julie, we've got now a comprehensive circle that contains this pattern. It's uniform in every way, in every illustration. I want to step outside that circle and practice the church sending to another church to send to another church. Can I do that? Why? That's outside the circle of what's uniform in the scriptures. That's not what churches did. Now, does that help us to see when a New Testament example might be binding? Does it? Bruce? Outside the circle. Just remember that expression, John. Well, then don't. When in doubt, don't. You can't get away from that. John, let's just suppose you like to ice skate. You ever done that? He stated a principle that here's something that folks argue that, well, you know, I can't tell you you can't do it because here's what the pattern says, but I can't tell you that you can't do it. And his argument is, well, why don't folks see that that's foolish? Here's what we can do. Here's what we can safely do. We know that's right. Why would I step outside the circle and act presumptuously?
Why incur unnecessary risk?
Well, sure. Either of you like to ice skate? Ever tried it? Julie? All right, you ever skate on thin ice? Why not? You know, I can tell you over here is where you can skate, and the ice is hard, it's thick, you won't break through, but I can't tell you you can't skate out there. It might hold you, but it might not. Now, you want to skate over there, don't you? Now, that's just foolish. You're right, John.
I sometimes get the impression that some of these people, not to be irreverent, but it's as though they expect to get up to heaven and, you know, sit down with God, and God's going to say, oh, just having that out, you could have done that.
Well, you see, the issue we're discussing is divine authority.
Yeah.
And until we have respect for what God says, that becomes evidence then that we don't have respect for God. Now let's just make the application. Those of you who are parents, you want your children to behave in a certain way, don't you? You want them to respect what you say. If they don't respect what you say, how do you interpret that? They don't respect you. Now you think God's any different? Now we can see through that. You see, if you can't see that, you can't see through a ladder. That's just a problem. All right, we'll stop with that.